On 1 Peter, through the book of 1 Peter, we completed last week a section that covered most of chapters 2 and chapter 3. And we saw that Peter's focus in those verses was our calling to display in our lives and proclaim with our words the amazing accomplishments of Christ in providing for us a way of salvation. And he concludes that section in our passage last week, verses 13 through 16, and Peter mentions almost in passing in verse 14 that sometimes we will suffer for doing what is right, and when we do, we are blessed. But then he returns to the subject at hand, which is displaying and proclaiming Christ. But in our passage this week, in verse 17, Peter comes back to the subject of suffering. Having recently been to Rome, Peter realizes that suffering is going to become more common for these Christians in Asia Minor in the months and the years that lie ahead for them. And Peter's intention in this passage is to strengthen Christians who are going to suffer for the gospel, who are going to suffer for doing what is right. This passage also contains some difficult and puzzling verses. And I think we need to be careful not to allow these difficult issues to sidetrack us from his purpose in this passage. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter 3, 17 through 22. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we begin this passage. Father, we praise you that all powers and all authorities have been subjected to Christ, that even in suffering, we can live life in the confidence of your sovereign control. We commit to your grace, Cheryl, Dana. We pray for Sean and for the others in the family, that the peace of God might guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that you might show yourself strong on their behalf, and they might sense your presence in a powerful way through this dark valley. This passage before us on the suffering of Christ seems so foreign to us here in the U.S. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the message you have for each of us in these verses, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter writes in verse 17, "For it is better, if God will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Peter has already shown us in previous verses what it means to do what is right. It is living our lives sacrificially, living to bless others, putting others ahead of ourselves by the power of Christ. It is proclaiming to others the good news of sins forgiven, of rescue and redemption, and new life in Christ. It is allowing Christ to display and proclaim through us the good news of the gospel among all those that God brings into our lives. But even as we live lives to bless others, there will be times, Peter says, when Christians will suffer for the very righteousness that they are speaking, that they are living. And when that happens, Peter writes, it is God's will for us. As Christians, God sometimes wills that we suffer for doing what is right. As Christians, God sometimes wills that we suffer for doing right. Chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 1. Kind of bookends here. Chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 1 tell us what verses 22, 18 to 22 are about, the verses in between. In verse 17, Peter says that God sometimes wills that you should suffer for doing what is right. Chapter 4, verse 1, other end. Therefore, or on the basis of what I just wrote, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So, the suffering of Christ in verses 18 through 22 is written to us to arm us or strengthen us for suffering. Peter writes 17 to 22 to strengthen us for that suffering, to strengthen us for that suffering that God may bring into our lives. The effect that Peter intends for these verses to have in your life and to have in my life is to strengthen us for suffering for doing what is right, for suffering and proclaiming the message. In the past, it's been easy here in the U.S. to yawn and say, it doesn't really apply to us, but I suspect those days are running out. And the increasing militancy of evil in the name of tolerance and the increasing hostility towards righteousness, the righteousness of the Bible, suffering for doing what is right, is likely to become an increasing reality even here in the U.S. in coming years. Peter begins verse 18, for Christ died for sins. Christ also died for sins. The word also, Christ also died for sins. The word also connects our suffering with Christ's suffering. As you are suffering, know this, Christ also suffered. And how might that strengthen us for suffering? That's Peter's purpose. How might knowing that strengthen us? We need to ask ourselves. Well, the kings in this world are protected from suffering. They have an army of assistants to do their work for them, to raise their kids for them, even to pour their bathwater for them, to treat them like the royalty that they are. But our King, the Creator of the universe, the one who made it all, the one who owns it all, voluntarily embraced the righteous suffering of this world. He walked our streets. He took the same insults. He suffered the same blows, shared in the suffering of this earth, and always for doing what is right. Our King and Savior also suffered for doing what is right. Amazing. Our King and our Savior also suffered for doing what is right. He alone is the only person in history to do what is right perfectly, continuously, impeccably. He is the only one in history who truly does not deserve to suffer in any way. God is not asking us to do anything that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did not himself do. We shouldn't feel demeaned when we suffer, and we're called to suffer. When we suffer for what is right, we are putting our feet in the footprints of our King, our Savior, and our God. And what the world intends as humiliation becomes for us the pathway to a coronation. And what is the outcome? What was the outcome of this suffering of our King? Peter goes on to list some of the accomplishments that were brought about by Christ's suffering, specifically by his suffering, things that wouldn't have happened without his suffering, only possible by suffering. He continues in verse 18, for Christ also died for our sins. He died for sins. Forgiveness of sin is the biggest need in your life and my life. Forgiveness of sin is the biggest need in your life and my life. And he died for sins. Jesus didn't come to take away our problems. Jesus didn't come to give us a happy life, to give us a healthy life. He came to die for our sins because our sins separated us from God. Our sins enslaved us. We couldn't take away the sins we had done. We couldn't stop the sins we were doing. We were ruined. Our sin doomed us for all eternity. But Christ died for our sins. Whatever you and I may suffer for Christ is worth it, just to be freed from our sin. Verse 18 continues with the accomplishments of Christ's suffering. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. ESV says the righteous for the unrighteous. It was because he was righteous that he suffered. It was the greatest injustice in the history of the universe. Jesus laid down God's standard. Be perfect, he said, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. No sin. Not even one sin. Because even one sin separates us from God for eternity. Our sin says, I no longer accept your rulership. All sin is cosmic treason against the Holy God. All sin is cosmic treason against the Holy God. There's no offsetting bad deeds with good deeds. All sin must first be removed, or we stand justly condemned for all eternity. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin earned wages that must be paid. Thus Peter writes, Christ paid them for me. The righteous died for the unrighteous. He took my place. The righteous died for the unrighteous. He took my place. How unfair, how unjust, how amazing. The king dies for the sins of his subjects. Who ever heard of such a thing? Moreover, his subjects had rebelled against him and must be punished for their treason, must be punished for their rebellion. But the king dies in their place, so these treasonous rebels can return to the God who has always loved them. He took my place. No amount of suffering we might suffer for Christ can approach what he suffered for us to take away our sins. He suffered in my place. He took the blows meant for me. And because of his suffering, I am eternally free. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through, stabbed with a spear for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. I think of the words of the hymn by Philip Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Remembering how God used Christ's suffering to give new life to me, strengthens me to see God use my suffering to accomplish his work through me. Peter writes, Christ died once for all. Once for all. My sin, past, present, and future, was fully atoned for, completely paid for. He died once for all. The debt of my sin is fully paid. The debt of my sin is fully paid, now and forever. The case is closed. I am declared righteous in the sight of God, now and forever. Revelation chapter 20 says there is coming a day when the books are going to be opened. And it says that in those books, is every sinful deed that we have ever done. But it says another book. Another book is going to be opened. It's the book of life. And written in the book of life are those who have trusted. The book of life is filled with those who have trusted Christ's forgiveness, and their names are written in that book. And beside every name written in that book is stamped the words paid in full and signed in blood by the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a debt we could not pay, and we had a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. We had a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. And when we come confessing our sinfulness and trust His death in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, our name is written for eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing can change that. Nothing can erase that. No amount of suffering we experience will ever, ever compare to that. The most important question for all of us today, do you know for certain your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? All of this Christ suffered, Peter writes, so that He might bring us to God. He suffered to bring us to God. My life is forever safe in God. He suffered to bring us to God. That means that my life is forever safe in God. One of the great temptations in suffering is to think that God has abandoned us. But Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 25, we've looked at this before, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have returned. Through forgiveness and salvation, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." And in chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer." He is constantly watching, constantly listening. We are in His care. Colossians 3:3 says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God." Men might slander us. Men might even kill us, but nothing can touch us because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ died to bring us to God. The end of verse 19, combined with verses 20 to 21, present one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to understand. Martin Luther said, quote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. So I do not know for certainty just what Peter meant." There are among evangelical Bible scholars three common interpretations. I want to go over those briefly this morning. And each of those views, I have to say, has its problems. The first two views listed there in your sermon guide understand this passage to describe the period of time when Jesus' body lay in the tomb after his crucifixion and before His bodily resurrection. During that time, according to these views, in His spirit, Jesus went into hell and made proclamation to the spirits being held in that place. The difference between the first view and the second view is to whom Christ made proclamation while He was there. The first view is that Jesus went into hell and preached to those people who had perished in the flood during Noah's day. The second is that Jesus went into hell and proclaimed triumph to the fallen angels who were judged during the time of the flood. Need to give a little background here. A little background. Genesis 6 gives us the account of the sons of God taking wives from among the daughters of men and bearing children. Children who had extraordinary capabilities, almost superhuman capabilities. The expression sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels, including fallen angels. So this satanic corruption of the race, however it was accomplished, was the cause that led to the destruction of the earth by the flood. Remember, God had promised Eve that from her seed, from her offspring, would come one who would destroy the serpent, Satan. And this seems to be an effort by Satan to corrupt the entire race so that a holy Messiah could not be born to a woman. Those fallen angels or demons and the offspring that resulted were judged in the flood. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, don't have time to look at those, but they talk about these angels who were judged for their actions and were locked away in prison at that time. So there's a high level of agreement that on this understanding of Genesis 6, according to among conservative scholars, that the corruption of the race through the influence of fallen angels is what led to the worldwide flood. The question in this passage is saying that Christ went into hell proclaiming his triumph among those fallen angels who had sought to prevent the promised Messiah, saying, look, you failed. This is the position that has made the most sense to me over the past 40-plus years of studying and teaching 1 Peter. But this week, I shifted my position. As Martin Luther said, we can't know for certain. It just kind of brings to the fore my indecisiveness. We're going to go out to a restaurant. I ask Edie, where do you want to eat today? She says, I don't know. Where do you want to eat? Well, that's why I ask you. I don't want to make this decision. Sometimes I think it'd just be easier to go home and have cold cereal. There's just too much stress in making these decisions. So, indecisive person, kind of feel like a traitor. But at least for now, I lean toward this what I've made the third view, as is listed in your sermon guide. According to this view, Peter is not writing about Jesus during his time in the tomb. Rather, Jesus in the Spirit preached through Noah while Noah was building the ark. You say, that sounds a little bit weird. Okay, remember, we read in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Peter wrote, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time, check this out, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Christ, Peter says, was in the Old Testament prophet as they spoke, speaking through them. 2 Peter 2:5 says this about Noah. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. It describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. The word preached, is the same word as made proclamation in our text this morning. Noah was proclaiming God's righteousness while he was building the ark. And Christ was speaking through him, just as he spoke through the prophets. He was speaking through Noah. Those people to whom Christ, through Noah, once made proclamation were now dead, and their spirits were imprisoned in hell. But during Noah's time, Christ was speaking through Noah. One reason why this makes more sense to me at this particular moment anyway, Peter refers to this specific window of time, this 80-year window of time when Noah was building the ark. To those people during that 80-year window when he was building, that's when Christ proclaimed. Well, the fallen angels were nearly out of the picture by that time. No mention of them during that time period. Also, Noah proclaimed righteousness and proclaimed coming judgment. The listeners listening to him while he's building the ark could have obeyed the message, but they didn't. Peter said during that opportunity, they were disobedient. But demons and fallen angels could not have obeyed, could not have responded to the message. It also fits the passage, the context of this passage, because as Christ proclaimed through Noah, he is now proclaiming through us. Noah suffered, we suffered. I would have preferred not to spend time on a passage that's so uncertain, but I believe in expository preaching. We have a responsibility not to skip over difficult passages and the uncomfortable passages. So how does this passage strengthen us for suffering? That's Peter's purpose in this passage. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw, this is back in dear to Noah's day, we're jumping back to Noah's day. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, this is the crowd. This is the crowd to whom Noah is preaching. He's preaching righteousness. He's preaching impending judgment. He's preaching this flood that's going to come. He's preaching the judgment on sin. And to the rest of the world, Noah looks stupid. To the rest of the world, Noah looks stupid. Going to rain? What's rain? Flood? What's flood? Ark? And so that was how he looked to the rest of the world. The Christians to whom Peter is writing are being slandered. They're being treated a lot like Noah was treated. They are being slandered, they're being mocked, they're being ridiculed, they're being labeled as evildoers because they don't follow the standards of the culture. And their righteousness marked them for abuse, just as it was with Noah. In addition, the Christians to whom Peter is writing are proclaiming the good news of the gospel and new life in Christ, but very few are believing them. So it was with Noah. Of the millions on earth at that time, only 7 believed the message. Of the millions of earth on that time, as Noah proclaimed it, only 7 believed the message. The message that Christ, through Noah, was proclaiming and displaying in his life. He was proclaiming a flood was coming, and he was displaying the reality by building a boat. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It isn't the popularity of the message that makes it true. It's the power of God that makes it true. In Noah's day, millions rejected and millions were lost. 8 believed and 8 were saved. Success is not gauged by the size of the response. No suffering in Christ is futile despite the apparent lack of response. The result for Noah was safety through judgment and earthly peril. Safety through judgment, not relief from judgment, but safety through judgment and earthly peril. Just as God promised, judgment fell on the earth, and Noah was kept safe through that judgment. Just as God predicted, the earth was destroyed, and Noah was kept safe through that destruction. Verses 21 and 22 build on the word picture of Noah in the ark, and they apply it to our baptism. This verse, thankfully, is not quite so difficult to interpret, but it has led to serious confusion over the years. You may run into it in your own experience. Verse 21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The word corresponding means a model or a type or a copy. Noah's ark was a model or a copy of how Christ brings us safely through judgment by his suffering. Noah's ark was a model or a copy of how Christ brings us safely through judgment by his suffering. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, we have to ask, corresponding to what? Corresponding to what? It has to be Noah's family being brought safely through the waters of judgment in the ark. And that is significant. That's significant because the water of baptism does not correspond to the water of the flood. It's not about the flood. It's about God's protection through the flood. It's not about water, it's about salvation. The water didn't save them. The water would have killed them in Noah's day. It was the ark that saved them. So then, what does Peter mean when he writes, "Baptism now saves you"? Is he giving a definitive explanation of salvation? Does he mean the literal sense of the word, baptism saves? Baptism, how does it get saved? You want to get saved, you get baptized, you're saved. Is that what he's saying? As a freshman in college, I attended a university affiliated with a church that taught that baptism is what saves us. I was at that point a journalism major, but the theology students began to take a keen interest in me when they heard that I was a Baptist and not of their persuasion. So they began to sit with me at lunch, all 5 of them. Theology was not a big study at that college. And they began to quiz me. They began to quiz me very carefully, not only about my beliefs about baptism, but on the particulars of my own salvation experience. Well, I felt pretty safe on that score. I've actually been baptized 3 times. But not only had I been baptized, but I had been immersed. Now, after several lunchtimes of dialogue, things broke down because they wanted to know exactly what words were spoken by the pastor who baptized me immediately before he put me under the water. What were the last words? What were the last words that I heard before I went under the water? Wow. I happen to remember the last words. The last words were, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen." But, they said, did he or did he not use the words, "baptize you unto salvation"? Wow, I had to allow that those words probably weren't used. It will come as no surprise, given this belief, that in the chapel there on the university campus was a baptistry kept ready with warm water and open 24 hours. And they insisted, right there at lunch, they insisted before the next class period, I should be baptized using those words. Because until then, I was not saved. And they said if an earthquake should strike, it was Southern California, and this cafeteria would crush me and I would go to hell because my baptism was not done with the right words. There's a fairly large Protestant denomination in the United States today, and you might have run into this in your experience. I think it's important to know what Peter's really saying. Because the dominant passage of Scripture that these fellow students took me to was right here, 1 Peter 3:18. If Peter literally means that baptism saves us, then this kind of behavior is likely to be the result. It becomes a ritualism, almost a magical process where just the right things have to be done and just the right words have to be spoken or the magic doesn't work and we're lost forever. It's almost like working with a genie. So we want to find out what Peter believed about salvation. What does he say elsewhere about salvation? To know what Peter believed about salvation, we need to look at what he says elsewhere in Scripture when he talks about being saved. I look at Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here he says, "Repent first and be baptized." Obviously, repentance was a part of salvation for Peter, even though he doesn't say anything about it in this passage. Just says baptism. Acts 3:9, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." No baptism mentioned in this call of salvation. Look right here in 1 Peter 2:6-7, Peter writes about salvation. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him," that's Christ, "shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe." Believe. So looking at these three passages, the three actions that Peter uses to describe the salvation process are repent, turn to God, and believe. Peter seems, as he's writing this, I don't know why he didn't go back. Well, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that's why he didn't go back and erase it. I guess he couldn't erase a pen, quill. But as he's writing these words, he seems to anticipate that people might understand the words he's just written when he used the word baptism. And so he qualifies himself with the words, "not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He wants to clarify any misunderstanding. When a person is baptized, water covers every square inch of their body, and a certain amount of dirt may be washed away. But that's not what Peter is talking about. It's not the effect of the water, but rather it is a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Christ. Water washes away dirt, but water doesn't wash away sin. All the evil we have done was placed on Christ. He suffered and died for it, the just for the unjust. leaving nothing on the slate. Nothing on the slate. A good conscience before God. Jesus said he would die to take away our sins, that he would be buried and rise from the dead on the third day. Been school teacher too long. But as he was on this earth, he said, I'm going to die for your sins. And if, you know, if I be lifted up, he said he would be buried. He said he would rise again on the third day. The reliability of everything that Christ said, the reliability of everything that he promised, rested on his resurrection. No resurrection, no reliability. And Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. God accepted his death in my place. Everything was true, so that the good conscience that we have before God is through the resurrection of Christ, because everything that Christ promised to do for us was validated when he was raised from the dead. The word baptism is literally immersion. It's immersion into Christ's death and resurrection. The word saves is present tense. So it's an immersion that is continuing to save us right now. We're glad that it's not water baptism. You'd have to stay in, under the water all the time to be saved all the time. But we are immersed in Christ's death. And when God the Father looks at us, because we're immersed in Christ's death, he sees us as having already died for our sins, because we're immersed in Christ's death, and Christ died for our sins, and we're immersed in that. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized, immersed into his death? His death becomes our death. We're immersed into his resurrection. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're also baptized or immersed into his body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and made to drink of one spirit. By one spirit we're baptized into his body, the church. We are baptized or immersed into Christ's death, and his resurrection life takes up residence in us. We are baptized into his resurrection. We're immersed in his body here on earth, which is the church. All of this happens the moment we are saved, the moment we trust Christ, the moment we're born again. Spiritual baptism occurs when we are born again. This spiritual baptism occurs when we are born again. We are immersed in all that Christ is. So then, what is water baptism? Water baptism, profession, have three words. Profession of our faith in Christ, a step of obedience to Christ, a public identification with Christ. It is a testimony of our profession of faith in Christ. It's a step of obedience to Christ and a public identification with Christ. Baptism is a testimony of our profession of faith in Christ. In the New Testament, when someone wanted to publicly announce that repentance and faith in Christ have brought about new life for them, they are identifying with Christ. How did they do that? They got baptized. So Peter uses the word baptism to speak for repentance and faith and new birth that comprise salvation. He just uses baptism to encapsulate all of that, because that's how they displayed it. We looked last week at being a witness for Christ, about giving a defense for our faith. For most Christians, baptism is the first witness. And it's a wonderful opportunity to explain to unsaved friends why we're doing it and what it means, and more importantly, what it does not mean. It's a good, simple illustration to explain the gospel. Being baptized does not mean that we have been saved. Being baptized does not mean that we have been saved. It simply means that is our claim. Over the years, I've seen many people get baptized and never show any evidence of the life of Christ in their lives. any evidence of being born again, of being that supernatural life of Christ in them. In fact, Acts 8 tells us where even the apostles were fooled. It tells the story of Simon, the sorcerer, who fooled even the apostles. They thought he was saved and they baptized him, but he was not saved. I went through that own experience in my own life. Prayed the prayer, got saved, got people off my back. They weren't pressuring me anymore, but I wasn't saved. Led to confusion, though, because I'd been baptized, so I thought I was saved. That's another story for another sermon. It doesn't mean that we are saved. It means that's our claim. Baptism is a step of obedience to Christ. He commanded it of all believers. So if we're going to obey Christ, we're baptized. It shows our obedience to Christ. It is also a public identification with Christ. For the believers to whom Peter is writing, baptism may have marked them for suffering. Baptism identified them publicly with Christ. But Peter points out that very baptism which marked them for suffering also marked the source of their salvation, their trust in Christ. Late in the winter of 1549, Dirk Willems of Holland heard that a man was on his way to arrest him because he had been rebaptized as a Christian. At that time, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was the law of the land in Holland, and being baptized as an adult was against the law. Dirk Willems ran through the snow, staying ahead of the man who was coming to arrest him. He ran across a body of water that still had a fragile coating of ice on it. The ice held, and Dirk made it safely across. When he turned back, he saw the man chasing him had fallen through the ice, and he couldn't get out. So he turned back and rescued the man and pulled him to the shore, returning good for evil. And after rescuing the man, Dirk Willems was arrested and taken to jail. He was found guilty and burned alive. Yet in Christ, he was nonetheless carried safely through the ultimate suffering of death. Baptism is an identification with Christ, sometimes a costly identification with Christ. Over the century, and in places in the world even today, baptism has been a death sentence. Countless Christians have been persecuted and killed simply for being baptized. Yet millions upon millions have made that choice because baptism identifies us not only with the death and suffering of Christ, but also with the triumph that resulted from his suffering for all eternity. So, where is the strength for our suffering in this passage on baptism? Peter's point is to strengthen us for suffering. Immersed in Christ, like Noah in the ark, we are brought safely through when suffering for Christ, when suffering for what is right. When we are immersed in Christ, we are safe, just like Noah in that ark, and we're brought safely through when suffering for what is right. In the ark, the rain was just cascading on the top of the ark. The waves were beating on the sides of the ark. Tons of water pressed against the floor of the ark, but inside the ark was safety, as God brought 8 people safely through the storms and the flood. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are immersed in Christ. He is for us the ark of safety that carries us through the storms of suffering. This passage concludes, verse 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The Christians in Peter's day, here in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, were saved out of pagan idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says this, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. Paul is saying the power behind the idols they sacrificed to were demons. As it is today in parts of the world, there is a fear. There is a fear for new Christians. And today, in major metropolitan areas of Oregon, you can locate, even today, a practicing spiritualist or shaman who, for a fee, will invoke spirits to heal an illness or put a curse on someone. The reason people pay the fees is quite simply because the power is genuine and the results are real. A Christian in Peter's day, maybe even in our day, may step out of the house in the morning only to see on their porch a fetish indicating a spiritualist has been paid to place a demonic curse on them. But Peter assures them, and Peter assures us, the ascended Christ also provides complete protection from all spiritual forces arrayed against us. The ascended Christ also provides complete protection from all spiritual forces, not only the physical forces, not only the visible forces, but the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. Despite our suffering, no power, visible or invisible, can threaten our safety in Christ. In chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, Be sober of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, because he is a defeated foe. He's a lion on a chain. What is the take-home message? What's a take-home message for Christians in America today? We are to be armed, Peter writes, by the same purpose Christ had, which was, in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. That was his purpose, that he might bring us to God. That's why he suffered, that he might bring us to God. His purpose becomes our purpose, to bring others to God. And the way we do that is proclaiming, verse 18, his death for sins, the just for the unjust. And like Noah's message, our message of salvation is implicitly a message of judgment. No one likes to be told that he or she is a hopeless sinner, eternally lost, and there's nothing they can do about it, and their good works don't count. And to the extent I believe that we are faithful to our purpose, we are likely to experience, at the very least, the suffering of rejection. And I think that keeps us often from proclaiming. We would not go into a battle without being armed. And we will not proclaim the message of salvation unless we arm ourselves with the same purpose that armed and strengthened Christ to proclaim salvation in the face of suffering, and he knew the face of death. Christ was strengthened through suffering because he knew who he was and he knew what he had come for, to bring us to God. I think my call, and I think your call in this passage, is to know who we are, that we are immersed in Christ, and his purpose for us is to bring others to God through us. And our strength in the suffering that may result, may very likely result, is to constantly relive, constantly review all that Christ accomplished for us through his suffering. That he has forgiven our sins, he's given us his righteousness, and he's brought us to God now and forever. All that we have in him far outweighs anything we might suffer for him. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Pray with me, Father. We want We want Christ's purpose to be our purpose in life. That's why we're here, to bring others to God. Give us boldness. Give us boldness to proclaim that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to bring them to God. Arm us by the Holy Spirit to embrace rejection that may result as we rejoice continually in the infinite blessing that Christ won by his suffering for us, that we may want that same blessing for the people you bring into our lives. We commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.